I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again to Genesis chapter 1. To a very short reading, just three verses. We've been focusing on these three verses for a bit. Genesis chapter 1, 26, 7, and 8. This is on the sixth day of creation. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we are thankful to be in your house and to have your Word open before us. And I pray, Father, as we take these verses again and with a different emphasis, that we do so to good effect, that more and more and more your image in us, not only by creation, but being restored in redemption, would be evident as we take the things that we meditate upon in the house of the Lord into the world and into our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is our fourth and last sermon on being made in the image of God. I think, Lord willing, we'll burst into chapter 2 next week of our study in Genesis. But I did want to look at this one more time, what it means to be made in the image of God. The first sermon, we took the positive view. What does it mean to bear God's image, particularly that we're made as rational, moral, spiritual creatures in distinction from all other creatures? We bear these marks. And we still have these marks even after the fall, though they are corrupted to one degree or another. In the second sermon, we looked at a corollary idea. We took up the topic of race and racism and observed that race is fundamentally a social construct. That is, it is an idea that we place upon the facts. Because an idea is socially constructed doesn't mean that it's a wrong idea or a bad idea or has no place. We can properly speak of people as being black or white or Hispanic, just like we can speak of people as being Americans or Brazilians or rich or poor. These are categories. They have function and use. They can be abused, to be sure. They are categories, but they're fundamentally subcategories. And they're, the more you look at them, they're very malleable categories, particularly the category of race. Where does one end and the other beginning? They're subcategories that don't get to the essence of what we are. In essence, all of those kinds of things are descriptors within the one true category of human. So whatever function we might find of those categories of race, we need to bear in mind that they are not of our essence. They're not of our essence. They're, in a sense, superficial, almost even imaginary, in comparison to the one true category, as Paul says, God made from one man, all the peoples of the earth. We looked at race. We looked at racism. That's much simpler. Racism is real. It's sin. It's a species of pride. We won't pursue that any further. The third sermon, we looked at focusing on the phrase that male and female, he created them. We considered last time the matters of sex and gender, the immutable fact that God has made us male and female, that is, one or the other. And whatever confusions there may be in the world, either biological confusions, which are very rare, but real biological confusions of an individual, or the more common psychological confusions, whatever those things are, it doesn't alter the fact that God has made us male and female. And whatever gradations we might find in a particular person, that is, a given man or a given woman may be more masculine or more feminine, or a given society may have stricter or looser gender expectations or gender roles, whatever those gradations, none of that changes the fact that God has created humans, male and female. So when we find those who are confused in one way or the other, we should meet them with compassion, but we should reject the modern, novel, and illogical notion of being able to separate biology and gender as if they're not related, deeply, profoundly related. And better than that, we should happily embrace this thing because God did it. He made us male and female, and then he said, it's good. It's very good. And so we ought to embrace these things. Well, that's what we've done so far. Well, we're going to have one more tonight. And I want to look this evening at a thing that is called in different, if you read different literature, sometimes you'll hear it called the creation mandate. Sometimes you hear it called the cultural mandate. Sometimes you'll hear it called the dominion mandate. It's this language of mankind having authority over the earth. As you have it there in 26, let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The authority or the relation of mankind to earth. What is that relation? Many people have many different ideas of what our relationship to the rest of creation is or should be, how we relate to it and what we ought to do with it, all kinds of ideas. Non-Christians have ideas, innumerable ideas that span between two extremes. The two extremes are we can do absolutely anything, and the other is we should do absolutely nothing. That is, for some people, their idea of our relationship to the environment, to other creatures, to all other parts of creation, the only question that a person needs to ask is, do I own it? Do I own this animal? Do I own this land? Do I own this thing? And if I own it, I can do anything I want. Strip mine, clear cut, factory farming, dog fighting, genetic altering, anything, as long as I own it. That's at one end of the spectrum. And the other end of the spectrum is the ideal environment is one in which we do not exist at all. That's the dream of the ultra environmentalists. We're the problem. We're the problem. Well, the Christian ought go to neither of those foolish extremes, but rather we should see what we see here. We should see this message from the Scripture. We're neither potentates nor poison. That is, we do not have absolute authority over creation. We have real authority, but that real authority is a given authority. We're not the king. We're the vice regent. God said, let them rule. Let them rule. We have a genuine authority, but it's the authority of a steward. The steward of an estate has genuine authority. He can hire, he can fire, he can do this, he can do that. But there is an accountability for what he does. We should understand that's our position. We have real but limited authority. Now, as we look at this mandate, this dominion mandate, it's there in 26 and it's there in 28. As you look at it, I think you should understand that this thing that is given to us is given to us. That is, given to us as a whole. That's the burden of this passage. Individuals certainly have authority over individual parts of the creation, but the idea here on the sixth day of creation is the relationship of mankind to the rest of the world. And as you can see that, as you look at it, I mean, how exactly would it work otherwise? You know, if there's 7.6 billion of us, if each one of us is in charge of everything, I don't think that's really going to work. But that's not the idea. It's the idea of the relationship of mankind to the rest of creation. And as you think about this, I think it's very interesting as you look at these verses to explore them by keeping in mind three bears. three bears. Not like Goldilocks's three bears. Those bears are nouns, and they like porridge. I don't mean noun bears, I mean verb bears. Three bears. What do I mean? I mean this. First bear, we bear the image of God. We bear the image of God. So you have that in 26. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then you have it again in 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we, mankind, male and female, first bear is we bear the image of God. The second bear is we bear his authority. We bear rule. So that's the dominion mandate of verse 26. Let them rule. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We bear the image of God, male and female. We bear together, male and female, mankind bears God's rule. And then those things come together in verse 28. How do we implement this? We bear children. We bear children. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is how mankind will fulfill its dominion mandate to subdue and govern God's earth under God by multiplication, by bearing children who have that same image and go forth with that same authority. Now, I want to explore this a little further, and to do so, I think we should think about the conditions of mankind in relation to the earth. We should think about it in three phases. Three phases. The first one is the original ideal. So thinking about the sixth day of creation, thinking about the Garden of Eden, thinking about the world before the fall, the original ideal. Here's the biblical principle. All creatures, and you should, in theology, when we say creatures, I don't know about you, growing up, when I heard the word creature, that meant, you know, animal, critter. But creature in theology means any created thing. Men, women, children, angels, dogs, animals, plants, rocks, trees, mountains, they're all creatures because they're all created things. Well, the biblical principle is that all creatures give glory to God according to their nature. So you think of Psalm 19:1, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Though they don't have speech, they speak. They declare God's glory. They're going to do it according to their nature. They don't have speech. They reflect God's creativity and power and vastness. But actually, I think a better psalm in this way to think about this is Psalm 148. Psalm 148, a great hallelujah psalm. That's how it's one of those psalms that begins and ends with the call to praise the Lord. Praise Him from the heaven, praise Him from the heights. And then, listen, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts, praise Him sun and moon, praise Him all stars of light, praise Him highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters, all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl. And then, finally, He gets to us and takes us by classes, kings and queens and princes and men and children and all the rest. But everything, all of God's creation is created to glorify Him, each thing glorifying Him according to its nature. The creature that should excel all the rest is the creature that bears His image. I mean, the beavers and the bears and the bunnies and the blue whales and all the rest, they glorify God in what they are, in their beauty and their intricacy and their power and all those things that make us watch those nature documentaries. We're fascinated by all the creatures. And the beauty of the stars and the vastness of the seas and all those things, the Grand Canyon, it glorifies God. These things glorify God, but they do it mutely. They do it simply as a reflection of His creativity and authority. But there's one creature that bears His image, that is endowed with speech. That creature ought excel. And we ought to do it according to our nature. That is, as we exercise those capacities that are unique to us. That is, we bear His image. We're rational, we're moral, we're religious. As we exercise those capacities, it should be to the honor and glory of God. And we will do those things as we make use of the creation. We use the creation like no other creatures. The created world is our toolbox. It's our canvas. It's our building blocks. It's our stage. It's where we show forth our image bearing. It's in the world. Speaking ideally, that's how we do it. When we use creation scientifically, technically, aesthetically, whenever we do those things, we're bearing God's image into the world. When we do those things morally, that is, how would you use the creation morally? Well, you'd use it with a consciousness of what you are. You are a steward. You are bearing God's image. You have God's authority. That authority is limited, and you are accountable for what you do with it. Whenever we do those things, we are fulfilling this mandate. We are expressing dominion, and we're giving glory to God. Let me make it a little bit more concrete. You think about, you know, animals. Animals build. Termites build. Wasps build. Beavers build. Birds build nests. They build. But they just build by instinct. You think a wasp knows what it's doing? I mean, it in a sense it does, but you know, it's just another hexagon paper cell to put another baby in. And then I'll build another one just like it next to it, next to it, next to it, next to it. They don't get out the blueprints. You know, the wasp foreman doesn't come around and say, well, I thought this time we'd do it this way. You know, they just do it. That's not how we build. We build by plan. We build for beauty. We build to ideas. What is a monument? That's a building to an idea. What's a cathedral? You think a cathedral is just a place where you can, you know, well, we needed a place to keep the rain off so we could worship. So we thought we'd build one out of stone that is 150 feet high and has stained glass windows. I mean, no, we're building by plan with aesthetic and to an idea. We're not like animals. We are image bearers. So we do that, but it's not just those kind of, you know, when a farmer plants his field, manages his crops or his herds to maximize their potential, to not abuse his soil, to not damage his animals, but to get the greatest return possible and build a surplus. He's imaging God in his creativity and his rationality, and when he does it with a thought to God and a thought to man morally, then he is expressing dominion and glorifying God. When a landscape designer lays out a plan, be it for a residence or something larger, a park, that is wise and thought for the ecology of the climate he's in and aesthetically pleasing and all the rest, he is glorifying God as he expresses dominion. When a scientist or an engineer, you know, say a scientist finds a medicine or a drug out of nature and applies it to solve a medicinal problem, or an engineer looks at how something is built in nature and says, how can I apply that mechanically to the use of man? They are expressing dominion according to their nature, and as they do that, they're giving glory to God, ideally. In a perfect world, that's what they're doing. You and I, as we use the world rationally, creatively, aesthetically, morally, we are glorifying God according to our nature. So think about the ideal, the prospect that was then at creation. Adam and Eve are set in a garden in Egypt. They are endowed with these incredible capacities to think, to reason, to make beautiful things, to worship. They have a relation with God. They're in a garden in Egypt. You remember that garden? It has rivers. Four. That's a lot of rivers in a garden. Four rivers flowing out. In the history of men, what follows rivers? Civilization. Civilization. Think of Egypt on the Nile. Think of Mesopotamia, Tigris and Euphrates, two of those rivers. Think of North America. How do you think we moved west initially? Rivers are our first roads, and where the rivers go, men and women go. And where men and women go, they take their civilization. The prospect, the ideal of the Garden of Eden was image bearers in union with God, with these capacities, who are going to go out into, as they reproduce, as they're fruitful and multiply, the garden is going to get crowded if it doesn't expand. They're going to go out from the garden and carry this culture of image bearers in relationship with God into all the world. The prospect was eventually the whole world would be full of upright men, women, and children, expressing dominion over all that God made in submission to Him. It's a beautiful ideal. It lasted for two chapters. Two chapters. Then came the ruin. Chapter 3 of Genesis, the fall comes, and it doesn't come the way you might think. It isn't the end of everything. When Adam and Eve are corrupted with sin, it's not the end of things. In some ways, it's almost worse. It's not worse because we're here. And great things are ours in Christ. But in this way, it's worse than if they'd ended. If you think of Adam and Eve as a spring from which humanity comes, on which the prospect of a whole creation ordered and cared for and used to the glory of God, that was the ideal. Well, the spring is still there, but now the spring, it hasn't been stopped up. It hasn't dried up. It's been corrupted. So now they're still fruitful, and they're still multiplying, and they're still sending out more of themselves, but now they're sending out more of themselves that are corrupted, and it goes south in a hurry. In 10 generations, from Adam and Eve to Noah is 10 generations. And in 10 generations from the fall, we get to these unhappy words in Genesis 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. From man to animals to creeping things to birds in the sky, for I'm sorry that I have made them. And so he does. Except for Noah, seven other humans, and the floating zoo that was the ark, the little terrarium bobbing through the waters of judgment. And they come through the flood, and they come out of the flood on the other side. They're still the same creatures that they were. They weren't transformed into perfectly righteous human beings. So they come out. So you might think that what God would say to them on the other side of the flood is, whatever you do, don't reproduce. Don't reproduce. You'd think that, perhaps. But that's not what he says. He says in chapter 9 of Genesis, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. It goes on, verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. It's almost identical to the dominion mandate given to Adam and Eve. But you heard the different note. The different note. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth. We're not at another Garden of Eden. We're not back to where we were. Things are still corrupt. And yet, they're still told to go forward. And they do. And we follow them across the Old Testament. But we are mindful as this altered creation in which rather than a harmony between, well, you see, it's just another place where sin has disharmonized what was harmonious, what was easy. You know, you think about the gifts that God gave at creation. He gave labor. We don't even think of that as a gift anymore. We think of that as a curse. It wasn't. It was a gift to Adam in the garden, and now our work is frustrated in the curse. He gave to them marriage. That's an absolute gift, and yet there is a tension and friction in marriage. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you in the curse. He gave the gift of childbearing, and that's been attended with curse and pain for the woman. And the gift of creation, where creation was happily in the hand of Adam and Eve, now it's in our hand by terror. And incidentally, for another time, now we can eat them. It appears that we were not eating the creatures in the Garden of Eden, but now we do. They've been given to our hand for that. It's a different world. And we'll follow across the Old Testament, we'll follow this new creation, this new Adam and Eve's line, but we will be constantly aware that that is but one line in a world of many. And that there is a whole swath of humanity, in fact, the dominant swath of humanity, that is just reproducing in their corruption with no thought of the glory of God. But we follow in the Old Testament, we follow the line of Noah and down to Abraham and all the rest, and to the prophets and the kings and the judges and all the rest till we get to the New Testament, till we come to Christ eventually, who is the one who restores that image. And I won't dwell there because we've dwelt on that in other sermons, but it is in Jesus Christ that the knowledge, righteousness, and holiness that we forfeited in the fall is being restored to us, as we've seen in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. But I don't want to dwell there this evening. Just strike... Let striking change sit and ask ourselves this question. We come to the third phase. We've had the ideal. We've had the ruination of that ideal. Third phase is the ideal restored. That's what comes in Christ. We're being remade. But the question arises, so then what of that original dominion mandate? What is our relationship now that we're, as it were, a million moral miles from the Garden of Eden, does that language still obtain to us? Absolutely. Absolutely. That language still obtains for us, and we should pursue this language. We should pursue it two ways. We should pursue it naturally, and we should pursue it supernaturally. By naturally, I mean this. If, Christian, you are married, or in the providence of God, you get married. And if, Christian, in the providence of God, you are able, then you should be fruitful and you should multiply. You should bear children. You should have little Christians. You should raise little Christians in the world. This mandate is still ours, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You should take these things up. It's one of the evidences of a culture's decline. It's one of the evidences of our culture's decline, their attitude to children, their attitude to family. It's not incidental that we're going down morally, and it seems that more and more we're just comfortable with the idea that children are bad, that childbearing is bad, that the family is bad. Our culture is hostile. It's somewhere between, it views children with antipathy or hostility from you know, abortion and just choosing not to have children or to have very few children, not to mention all the, you know, transgender story hour and all the other crazy things that we're doing to our children. It's a sign of decay of a culture. And the church, Christians, ought to be out of step with that decay. And there is no better place for producing more Christians than the Christian home. Most Christians in the world were born to Christian families. That's just an inarguable statistical fact of history. Most Christians were born to Christians. That's where God gets, not all of them, to be sure, but that's where he produces most. We ought to have an opposite heart than the world. If in the providence of God you're able to marry, and if in the providence of God you are able to produce children, because not even everyone who is married is able, then you should have children. I don't say have as many as you possibly can, but I do say be fruitful and multiply. And I would say don't just produce bodies, don't just produce babies, produce Christians. Think of Paul's language in Ephesians as a simple way to think about this. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's a very simple outline of producing or rearing children. Negative and positive. Do not provoke your children to anger. That is, don't provoke them to sin. Don't alienate them from the faith. Don't incite them to sin in the way you raise them. Don't be an obstacle to them coming to faith and pursuing faith. And then do something positive. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up in the discipline. That is, set them some boundaries. These are things that you don't do. These are things that you do do. But don't just give them boundaries. Fill in the middle. Rear them in the admonition of the Lord. Teach them the gospel. Make the faith attractive to our children. Be fruitful and multiply. Christians, above all else, need to be fruitful and multiply to raise up the next generation, to expand the kingdom of God. We need to do this naturally. We need to do this supernaturally. You say, well, I'm not married. I'm single. Or I'm infertile. I'm old. We did that. We're done doing that. We done did it, and now they're doing it. We're past that. I say be fruitful and multiply. What is the goal of evangelism? Spiritual birth. That's the goal of evangelism. Spiritual birth. We want to see other people born again. They're born again. What are they then? They've been given the right to be children of God. If they're children of God, what is their inheritance? Why, they'll have a place in the house of the Lord forever. They have a seat at His table. They're in the family of God. We're still supposed to be about the business of being fruitful and multiplying. We evangelize. What is the goal of evangelism? Spiritual birth. What is the goal of discipleship? Spiritual nurture. That spiritual babies or spiritual infants or children will become spiritual adults. We're still supposed to be about the business of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. We should have a covenantal mindset about those inside the church. Whether you have children or not, you should think about all of the children in the church with a covenantal mindset that they are part of your family. You ought to pray for them and encourage them and encourage their parents, that those children that are part of your covenantal household will grow up and go out into the world to take dominion. I don't mean to go out and take control of the government or take control, but to express the image of God that they bear and is restored in Christ, that they will express it into the world wherever they are and whatever they do. We should have a covenantal mindset within the church and an evangelistic mindset without the church, that those are outside the church, though they might be grown up, they're grown up dead people. And we want them to come into the church and be born again as children of God. God had an ideal in creation. The ideal was all of creation, the whole of creation, filled with those who bore his image. And in everything that they do, they give glory to God. God doesn't make plan Bs. He doesn't give up on I give up on projects all the time. Well, no, I set them aside. I'm going to come back. He doesn't give up. That's still his ideal. That's what the church is. Hear that ideal come to its fullness. Paul paints the picture of that ideal coming to its fullness in 1 Corinthians 15. He speaks of Christ as the first one resurrected and gathering all, he's been given all authority and power, and he will reign until he has no more enemies, and he will put all things under the feet of Christ. Then he says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That's the ideal of creation. The ideal was that Adam would be that one who reigned over all creation. He and his wife and his children and his grandchildren, he wasn't going to die. And he would do that underneath God. But he didn't. The perfect Christ, the perfect Son, the last Adam has come. And he's restoring that lost ideal in us, and he will restore it through us all the way to a new heavens and new earth. So yes, we're still about the business, naturally, supernaturally, all the way to the glorious end of time. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I pray for us that we would not shy from our calling to see the glory of God cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. Father, I pray that we would not be naive about it, that we would not think that we can impose upon an unbelieving world the dominion of Jesus Christ. But rather, I pray that we would be empowered by you to give the unbelieving world the gospel, that you would bring all of creation in submission, glorious submission to yourself. To that end, Father, help us, whatever our status, station, age, condition, to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. We ask it in Jesus' name.